I'll be talking about Pauline prophecies. Something we don't hear too much about, even among the dispensationalists, that Paul had prophecies that were different from the others. And frankly, we started off wanting to do this because we want to show the pre-tribulation rapture. But unless you admit Paul has prophecies all his own, you can't prove it. Because the rapture is one of those things he foretold, and the very fact that Paul foretold it first forces it to be pre-tribulational. Because frankly, the 12 are not looking for a pre-tribulation rapture. They're looking for one that's after that. And that's when they're going to be raised, at the end of the tribulation. And it talks about that in Revelation 20. So people who confuse the 12 with Paul have this thing all messed up. So we've gone through the fact that we have the falling away that led to the Roman Church. A lot of people agree with us that way, by the way. Though they don't realize that's unique to Paul. And then we have 2 Timothy 3, which talks about more falling away that we see anytime we turn on most of Christian television. Most of Christian television is pretty bad. In fact, one well-known speaker doesn't want to have his TV program on the normal Christian network because they're not very honest and they're not very good with their money and they're not very good in many other ways. And I agree with him. I think that's true. He has the money for it. It's just a question of the appropriate thing to do. So those were a couple of prophecies right off the bat. And then we have Paul telling Timothy that people would be departing from the faith. And they did almost right away. It's kind of interesting how fast they did. And in fact, there are church historians that talk about Paul's mark on church history was almost non-existent after the first century or so. It's kind of interesting how fast it went. And yet Timothy was definitely told to commit the truth to others, that they might commit it to others. So the whole church Bible school program was already in swing and it all went kerfooey. And then of course there's the rapture. And then there's this event we were looking at last time, Romans 16:20. The rapture is our last day on earth. And of course, because you've got various people all over the earth, why, some will have it one day and some will have it another day, even though it always happens at the same time. And I don't know whether it will be daylight saving time at that time or not. We had that to contend with this morning, didn't we? Mm-hmm. And then there's our first event after that is in Romans 16:20. Romans 16:20. You know, and we started on this last time, and this is a very sobering concept. Now, let me mention something for a moment. There is no question that Israel knows there's going to be a final battle for the earth called Armageddon. I also think there's plenty of evidence that it's the Gog and Magog of Ezekiel. And that's the one that occurs just before Revelation 20. And there's no question that's going to happen. And then there's after that, after the millennium, Satan is allowed to go and deceive again, and he brings the Gentiles against the holy city. He doesn't actually make it inside, but brings them against it, and God wipes him out again. There's one other battle that Satan has where he's kicked out of the heavens. We talked about this last time. And that's where he's kicked out of the heavens. And it even says a third of the stars fell with him. Stars seem to be the abode of the angels. And so it would appear that Michael, Gabriel, and Lucifer each had their own empire. You know, a third. Can't prove this, except there's enough to about it, but it seems to be this way. And Satan, when he is cast down to earth, a third of the stars fell with him, and that's why that tribulation is such a mess, because there are a lot of those demons floating around all over the place. So we've got Satan is a three-time loser right there. Angels out of heaven, Armageddon, the first battle of Gog and Magog, right after the millennium. By the way, it's also called the Gog and Magog battle. And so there's two Gog and Magog things. And then there's Romans 16:20. The first clear defeat. Now, I don't mean Satan hasn't been sideswiped by the Lord lots of times. Job, all sorts of other things. But in Romans 16:20, we have the first event where Satan gets crushed. And it says here, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Why do we come first? Romans 16:20. And the reason is very simple. God has given us a hope in the heavenlies. we will not be in the New Jerusalem as a part of our hope. I don't mean we won't visit there and all that kind of stuff. We have no idea what the worldwide net's going to be then. How we communicate with each other or see each other, we don't know. So don't want to guess too much. But because our place throughout eternity is right up there with the Lord. Right up there. Where the seraphim are now. And that's why we have to get rid of Satan. That's one of his... he's a cherub, you know. And he's out the window. Because we're there. And Satan will be crushed under our feet. And so we've been talking about this battle. And what it means to get ready for it and all the rest of that. Now, we don't have a full hierarchy of the angels. Wish we did. Like to see the org chart and everything. But I suppose we'll have it then. Because we'll understand what God is going to do with us there. So Satan ultimately loses four battles. Right now, he's been embarrassed a few times. But he hasn't actually lost a battle where it's clear that it's all over. In fact, it's kind of interesting. In one of the books, it makes it clear when it talks about the power of God, it says the demons believe also and tremble, but it never says Satan believes. I think the scripture all points to the notion that Satan still expects to win. Now that sounds terribly stupid to you and me, because we understand the nature of God. But Satan's the original open theist, if you get my drift. But God really doesn't have all that power and all that knowledge. And Satan somehow talked himself into buying into that. And you know, that's not a bad type of what we see today in many of our schools. The smartest guy can be pretty stupid about God. And that's what we see throughout the world, right?
Mm-hmm.
Not many wise, Paul says, are chosen. See, we always think, well, the wise have got to be right in everything. No, they might be right in their specialty. They could be terribly wrong in it, too, if it involved God. So that's what he's talking about here. And so we went through and talked a little bit about Satan and his battles. The very first one we have, of course, is in the Garden of Eden, and we went through that one. We didn't go through Job. That's another one. You know, Job came out to God and says, you know, the only reason that that Job's been a nice guy is because you made him so wealthy. And so God said, okay. He destroys his wealth and comes back and says, well, still haven't been able to get at him. God says you can do anything to take his life, and he made his life pretty miserable for a while. Terribly miserable. And that's another one. See, Satan was allowed to do all of that. Now, it proves to me that from the beginning of time, when somebody came to know the Lord, they had a new nature. I know throughout the years people have sort of denied that. But I'll tell you, if David could write Psalms without a new nature, and Job could fight the devil without a new nature, and all the rest of that, that means they did it on the power of the old nature. How come it doesn't work today? It has to be that way. From the beginning of time, people had, by nature that they got from their parents, they were sinners, and in order for them to serve God, they had to receive the power from God, and I don't mean the Pentecostal power, but the power of righteous living.
Wasn't it more of a temporary power bestowed that was taken away occasionally?
Okay, that's a very good question, and I'll tell you why. The Old Testament on occasions does talk about the Spirit coming on a person and leaving a person. That's a different thing. The miraculous powers that come and go. And that's all that's talking about. But as far as having a heart changed, I think that heart was changed. Look with me at Psalm 51. Psalm 51. And we have to distinguish that back then. There's a difference between the Spirit coming on a person with power, okay, and the Spirit dwelling in the person in another way. David has, by the way, if you look at some of the Psalms that don't appear in the Book of Psalms, you find out that the instructions on the music apply to the previous. And the other ones apply after. And sometimes people have gone to the point of doing this. In our Bibles, it's all put as if it's the beginning of the 51st Psalm. Now, you understand, most of the headings in your Bible are added by man. These headings in the Psalms are part of Scripture. And in the Hebrew Bible, they actually have a verse number. So some of them that have a long one, like here in Psalm 51, that's verse 1. And then verse 2 is, have mercy on me, O God, and all that kind of stuff. And if you look it up, you'll find that part of Scripture. Now, these other headings you have, like on Isaiah 24, this book I'm looking at, it has the Lord's devastation of the earth in italics. That's not part of Scripture. The translators put that there, or someone else put it there. But these that you have in the Psalms, very clearly, belong there, and they are a part of Scripture. And maybe sometime I'll show you the structure of a psalm that's not in the Psalms, and you'll get that point. But directive music, a psalm of David, the first part, like I say, may belong to the previous one, when the prophet Nathan came to him after David had committed adultery with Bathsheba. Now, you know, when you have a lot of power, sometimes it takes a real jolt for you to admit you've done something wrong. David had that kind of power, and we see it with our leaders too. Some of them never do admit they're wrong, but I guess some people just can't spell chappaquiddick. But whatever, it's gone on so often, but people of power tend to get away with it. So they tend not to think of it. People that don't get away with it are very aware of what they've done. So this was something, you know, Nathan came into David, and the way he approached him was really with soft gloves, and he got the point across. So here's what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgression. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for know that my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Now, I really have to say this. Is that his old nature talking? Is that David talking from a sinful disposition that Paul describes as dead, and you can't hear and you can't fit? I don't believe that. I believe David had a new nature. He says, and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may prove right when you speak and justified when you judge. Surely I was sinful at birth. By the way, I think this is the one where I was conceived with sin. You know, really, people fight against that. That's an interesting argument, by the way, against abortion. Because whether you like it or not, once it's conceived, it's a sinner. Already. So you can't talk about it as if it weren't. So it says, here it says in this translation, certainly I was sinful at birth. Sinful from the time my mother conceived me. Now, that brings it in, even though I was translated a little differently myself. So he had this from conception. Sure you desire truth in the inward parts. How can you have that, by the way, without what we call a new nature? Now, I realize the actual language is in Galatians 5, but I think the thought is throughout Scripture. You teach me wisdom in the inmost place. There's a part within David that learned the truth of God. And it's not the old nature, it's the new nature. And we're going to say more about this as we go along, so this isn't totally out of line with what we're going to do. Cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you've crushed rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquity. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. He wanted his spirit renewed. He said, do not cast me from your presence or take the Holy Spirit from me. So this is talking about simply, I want to still have this part of me that communes with God. That's a great deal different than the miraculous powers type thing that people had. And by the way, unbelievers quite often had these miraculous powers. They quite often had them too. We could spend a long time in Psalm 51, you might want to go look at it, but a lot of people don't realize that lots of unsaved people had these miraculous powers. Turn with me to Matthew 12. This isn't in the outline, but it's a good question. It's worth dealing with. And Matthew 12, I hope I've got the right passage. I don't know that I have it right now. Somewhere where is it that he is told? Well, if I don't get it to you, I'll get it next time. But there's a place here in the Gospels. Yeah, it's right here. Matthew 12, starts at 22. They brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, could this be the son of David? By the way, which was marking him out as Messiah. But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, it is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons. Beelzebub is a takeoff on the word Baal, by the way. But it has the Lord of the toilet, I guess you could put it. And Lord of the flies, and that's where flies are. So you can put two and two together. So they said he's only been allowed by the Lord of the flies, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons. So he was saying that Christ had the power to cast out demons given to him from the devil. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. What's this talking about? This passage was actually quoted in our own history. Because if Satan helps to drive out demons, then Satan is divided against himself. That would be an inward struggle. Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined. Every city or whole household divided against itself will not stand. Remember, Lincoln quoted that in connection with the Civil War, or what is more likely, or what should be called, the war between the states. Because prior to that period, the states were viewed as separate countries. It's all through the Constitution. And that's when that ceased. So he says, if Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? In other words, if I'm doing this by the power of Satan, you ought to be glad, because Satan can't win if he's going to fight himself. That's what he's saying there. If I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom drive them out? What's he saying? He's saying that a whole, and the Greek is sons, indicating top-notch Pharisees, had these powers. And he said, if I'm doing it by this way, how are your people doing these same things? Because they were casting out demons and all sorts of things. They weren't even believers, and they were doing it. Now that's the Spirit's power coming on a person, as opposed to the Spirit indwelling one who is a believer. Those are quite different things. The one is a miraculous power. By the way, it never fails. A person has that power, God seals them in a certain way, even though they're lost. We had that with Balaam, remember? He had accepted the money of Balak, King Balak, to go out and curse Israel. He goes out there with his curse already written, whatever he did, memorized, and he couldn't do it. God wouldn't let that mouth curse Israel because it was the mouth of a prophet, even though an unbelieving prophet. So he goes out there and blesses Israel. And the king didn't get his money's worth. Probably, made, if I would have been Balaam, I'd be a little scared, that king. I mean, he'd already been told off of a donkey. The king would do a lot more than tell him off. Okay? So those are very interesting stories, but it means God, when he had the indwelling Spirit even back then, and you can see it throughout the Psalms, David had a very definite God consciousness that isn't had by an unbeliever, even if he's a prophet. And then you have these prophets, and they weren't all saved. In fact, there's another passage, I think it's Matthew 7, where God, Christ, of course, on the throne, these people to depart because of what they've done, and they said, well, we've been casting out demons in your name. We've done many wonderful things in your name. He said, but I never knew you. They were lost, but miraculous. Reminds me a little bit of some other people I know about, even today. They're lost, but they think they have miraculous powers. I don't even know if they have them. Yes.
Like Jacob's brothers. Aren't they close enough to be in the kingdom? They didn't act like they were filled with the Holy Spirit very often.
Well, no, and how much they did that was with God, I don't know. Because certainly his brothers represent whole nations, that is the tribes, and there are apparently saved from each of the tribes, so they will be there. So that could be a reference to their offspring. But no, some of his brothers were anything but nice. Or some of Joseph's brothers, some of Jacob's sons.
Yeah.
And you know, it's pretty interesting, you know, when you think about it. If you go through the chronologies there, Jacob had 13 kids within a 7-year period. Yeah, that's right. Remember, he had to work another 7 years. Didn't say he wasn't married to the ladies at that time. Didn't mean he had to wait 7 years to get the second wife. It means they were all there. And the ladies had a baby contest. We all know that, don't we? Remember, Rachel and Leah each had handmaids. And by the laws of that time, if they wanted to, they could have a substitute. And so they were having a contest on who could give Jacob the most kids. And of course, Rachel only had two. And the other 11, there was a daughter, Deborah, or something in that crew. And they all happened in that period of time. And when you realize the normal weaning time was 3 years, they were really, really working hard. kind of a funny story when you think about it. Nobody today thinks of having a baby contest to have that many kids. Back when I was young, Kansas City every year, they would always talk about this lady that had 20 kids of her own. Now think of it, ladies. That's a lot of kids. But nobody talks about a weaning period of 3 years either. So, all right. Those are all very strange stories. But no, I believe that people who ever manifested the things of God in a positive fashion had evidence of the Spirit within. That's what kept Job on the straight line. You think about it. His wife comes up and says, "Come on, honey, curse God and get it over with." And he ignored her. Thank God. And so he did not have a believing wife. Every time his kids had a wild party, he went over there and performed sacrifices until Satan was allowed to take them in death. The guy was kind of alone in his family. A very wealthy man. I don't know how many people he had that might have been saved with him. But really, when you think about it, he didn't have much around him that supported the things of God except whatever God had put inside. And by the way, that's a part of you Satan can't see. He can't have anything to do with that. So he doesn't know what you've got going for you. Only you do, and God does. And we can look at you and guess, like Paul said with the Corinthians, test your hearts to see if you're really saved. I think you are, but you have to test your own heart. So when it comes to a heart test, there's no stethoscope. You've got to do it yourself. That's what it says. And so it's very interesting. God knew that Job had that. Satan didn't. And that's what will keep us straight when the times get tough, is that whatever God has put within our heart. Satan cannot read your thoughts. But the minute you vocalize it, or the minute he watches your eyes and know what you're looking at, he knows your weakness. Mm-hmm. So we don't want to give too many kudos to the devil about our weakness. So we had talked last time, we got a little bit off here, but this is all part of the battle anyway. We have the battle in the Garden of Eden. You know, Satan won, man known. And then we have several other battles in the Old Testament. And then we looked at the temptations of Jesus, and we were looking at those last time. Matthew 4 we chose to use. There are several records of them. They're in different orders, which has caused the Companion Bible to take the position that there may have been six. But we'll stick with the three in Matthew 4 and not worry about it. By the way, you got to understand, Satan knows all about psychology. If you've done something and you have a weakness, Satan knows all about that, by the way. Or his demons do. And I don't know whether they keep a library of our tendencies or whatnot, but they seem to know how to trade in on it. But Christ had none of that. And Christ, during his sojourn on earth, was not only allowed to use his own miraculous powers. That's why we can truly say he walked this earth as we do, yet without sin. Any miracle Christ did while here on earth was done by the power of the Spirit. And that's a very important thing to realize, because if you don't realize that, you won't understand the temptations that came to Christ. He was not doing things in his own strength but in the power of the Spirit. And he even talks to the 12, "Now when I'm gone, the Spirit's going to do greater deeds in you." Why? Because the Spirit did certain things with him, and there'd be more with the 12 and whatever others followed the Lord. Okay, we were on this when we closed last time, Matthew 4. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days, there are three 40-day fasts in Scripture, all connected with Israel. There's Christ and Moses. Can't think of the other one at the moment. Was it Ezekiel? I forget. But those were there. It says, after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. I heard some health guy once telling me 40 days about all you could ever do, and he wasn't commenting on Scripture. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. You're hungry, you haven't eaten for 40 days. And they walked everywhere then, by the way. They just didn't get in their car and drive around and try to keep from being hit by the car. But they walked. And I have to assume that he walked some. So that was quite an ordeal. Now remember, the temptation here is to use his ability to turn stones into bread. And he said, "You couldn't do it." He said, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Because if he had given into that temptation, he would then not have followed the path he was supposed to follow while here on earth, and that is living as you and I do, yet without sin. The only power he would manifest is that of the Holy Spirit. The devil was pretty clever there when you think about it. And as I said last time, and I think bears repeating, if I put a rock in front of a hungry man and said, turn this into bread, there's no temptation, because he can't do it. I don't think Paul Krauss has even done that one yet. But he always does the ones you can't see. You ever noticed? Only the ones that you can't see. Then the devil took him up. We were just about through with this one last time. To the holy city and let him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written. Have you seen these people jump off of bridges with bungee cords? Would you do that? I wouldn't. Well, now he says, if you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Could he command the angels to do that? Yes. He wasn't to do that while here on earth. Satan knew what powers were suspended for Christ's sojourn on this earth. Now, it doesn't really give us any reason why he would want to do this. The bread, the stone into bread makes sense because he's hungry. But then we come to the third one, which is really where we left off last time. He says here, Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. It's interesting, Satan quotes scripture, Jesus quotes scriptures, Satan always quotes it out of context or against God, and that's what he's saying here. Then it says again, the devil took him to a very high mountain. Now by our notions, I'm not sure if the promised land has a whole lot of high mountains. But nevertheless, he got somewhere up in the clouds, showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. What's this temptation? Isn't he going to rule the whole world? But he does it through the cross. This is a temptation to not go to the cross. That's pretty clever, Satan, when you think about it. Now, there's nothing pretty clever about Satan. He had done all sorts of things throughout the history of Israel to see to it that there couldn't be a Messiah. You think about it. You look at the lineage of Christ in Luke and the lineage of Christ in Matthew, and they're different. One belongs to Mary. One belongs to Joseph, who was legally Christ's father, though not actually. The natural descendants through the one that goes through Joseph were never to sit on the throne. The regal descendants of the one that Mary represented weren't to sit on the throne, or weren't marked for that. So he had God in a box. It was very simple. The virgin birth, with both of them coming from David, one through Kaniah, one not through Kaniah, all set up. It's kind of like a puzzle. And God beat him again. So Satan knew full well this was the Messiah. You guarantee that, right? There were demons that knew it. Now, what do we have to do with you? It's not our time yet, when he cast the demons out of the demonized man, and they went into a bunch of pigs. Which means that man was not a real practicer of Judaism, because real Jews don't raise pigs. They have, there's certain cities in Israel today that raise pigs, and they're all run by Gentiles, and Jews don't go into those cities. Kind of interesting, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
But Satan works that way, and he lost again, because Christ knew whatever. And by the way, we do not understand the suffering on the cross. We do not understand it, because we have a picture of the physical suffering. And there are people that go through that kind of suffering sometimes when they die, especially before morphine. It's horrible. But that wasn't the real suffering. When Christ on the cross said, my God, how that thou hast forsaken me, you and I do not know what that means. We can read it theologically. We don't know what it means. This is something in the eternity past and the eternity future never happens. For one, for our salvation. And that was the worst thing of the whole event, and you and I can only imagine what it's like. And we're going to fall way short in that imagination. And Satan had a glimpse of it, After all, it's in the Psalms, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he knew it was coming soon. And so Satan tempts him to bypass the cross. And Christ did not. So he was tempted in every way you can think about. And they were big temptations. And they were why he was physically sick. They also, he didn't also have a super body. He did. I don't mean he had a... I don't know anything about the health of his body. I don't know whether he had a flu or a cold his whole life. We're never told. It says he came in the likeness of sinful flesh. Not in sinful flesh because he didn't sin. But his body presumably had the same sorts of weaknesses that we have. So he did not, you know, lift a horse and do all these other things that Superman does. See? Doesn't... None of that stuff. Could he have by his own power? Yes. Could he have done things like that if the Spirit wanted him to and done by the Spirit's power? Yes. There were some things he did. The loaves and the fishes, breaking them and to give them to thousands of people, those are things he did by the power of the Spirit. So these are tremendous things that happen. And then after the list of, and by the way, Christ says to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And that's one thing Satan was not about to do. Whenever you see Satan list what he plans to do, if he plans to someday reign on God's throne, and he still plans that, and the first jolt he gets, and he knows it's coming because he can read Romans 16:20, is when we get up there and do something to him through the power of God. I have no idea what it is, but that's the first time he's going to feel, we're not on course anymore. 3.5 years later, Michael does it again. 3.5 years later, Armageddon does it again. 1,000 years later, another Armageddon does it again. These are amazing things when you think about it. Right now, Satan is living high because he's having a lot of power in the world. You start looking at all the things going on around you. A country that once had Christian ideals, they've been torn asunder all over the place. There's even laws people are trying to get and trying to get them enforced by courts because Congress would never vote them, that even in a Christian school they'd better teach evolution from an evolutionary textbook. Not teach about it and tell people why it's wrong, but the other way around. The University of California system is already committed to the notion that such people will never be admitted to their schools. I didn't say Cal State, I said UC. They already committed to that position. So the devil left him here and angels came and attended to him. This is an amazing passage, but it tells us something about what Satan does. You know, we give the Santa Claus this notion that he knows whether you've been good or bad, it'll be good for goodness sake. Well, no, Satan's the one that knows all that. One of the problems I had with the St. Nicholas story. That's Satan kind of power. He knows those things. And he knows how to sort of twist them to let you go certain ways. 2 Corinthians 10 is an amazing verse. 2 Corinthians 10. Verses 4 and 5. The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments, every pretension that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. I think that's an important passage. It's up here, our battle with Satan today. It's right up there. Mm-hmm. And we want to bring everything that sets itself against the knowledge of God, and we want to take it captive and make it obedient to the Lord. And I know it wasn't too long ago that we talked about the weapons that God has given us. But I think we need to go through them again, because those are the weapons we have to use when we get there in Romans 16:20. It's very important for us to understand that. And the weapons throughout involve the Scriptures, not ourselves. We forget that sometimes. Ephesians 6. And we may take a couple of times to do this. Ephesians 6. I've taught for many years, and I believe it's true. There's a sense in which we're in boot camp now. We're in boot camp. Because someday we have a battle up there, I don't even know how long it's going to be. I suspect it's over in 20 minutes or less. It's over fast. You know, when Michael kicks them out of the starry heaven, that takes up a few verses of Scripture. It looks like it's over very quickly. And then the Bible of Armageddon, they all gather. They amass all their soldiers. It looks like that. Can you imagine that? It's amazing what God will do. And He does the same thing with us because, remember, He damages Satan through us. He's still the power and has to be. Ephesians 6, the armor of God. And we really need to understand that. Now, a while back, I don't know if y'all still carry them with you or not. Now, what is it they're supposed to do is give me a... I thought I had it here. Oh, my goodness, Mark's gone. Well, I lost my billfold this week, so I'll have to get another one.
You lost your whole billfold?
I really did.
Ouch.
And somebody reported it, so I got it, but something's missing, apparently. My weapons of the warfare missing. Something he got somewhere. But anyway, it's a beautiful picture of these things. Anyway, verse 10. We'll read through some of these verses. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. You understand the battle here? It's a battle against the devil. We do this day by day. In Romans 16:20, it gets bloody. Okay? His blood. Thank God, not ours. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Ultimately, this is true, by the way. We can get out there and we can mention the Supreme Court and we can mention the ACLU and all the rest of that. They really can't harm us. It's the ones behind them that are doing this. They can hurt our freedom and all that. It says it's not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. We'll come back to this verse. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you've done everything, to stand. I think you can imagine in the light of Romans 16:20 how I'm going to take the evil day there. Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of, it should be, the faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and always keep on praying for all the saints. Pray for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me, so that I may fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly as I should. This is quite a passage just on the armor. Now, we have an English word, panoply, that was used to refer to all the armor that a knight would wear. By the way, have you ever pondered how hard it would be to be in battle with all the armor that knights would wear? Now, we're getting there again. See, we went through a period where the garments of the soldier weren't that heavy. But now they've got this gun and that gun and bulletproof vests and everything else. And by the time you're in the heat of Iraq of around 120 degrees, and that must be quite a load to carry. Now, that's kind of what those knights back then had. You know, the breastplate was made out of metal and the helmet could be quite a thing. It's amazing what all they wore. And the word that we use to apply to that is the word panoply. Well, that comes from the Greek word that is translated full armor here in Ephesians 6:11. It's a Greek word, panoplia, meaning full armor. So, be strong in the Lord in His mighty power. Put on the full armor of God. We want to talk about how we put on that armor. What are we supposed to do? So that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. When you look at all these verses in Scripture where Satan is being fought by others, you notice how important it is that they know the Word of God and that they're aware of the devil's schemes. The devil is a clever schemer. And he's got a lot of henchmen up there. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Well, let's go back and look at some of this. We've got the full armor here. And by the way, there's the word panoply is used in connection with all this. The word hoplon is just used of weapons, of all kinds of armor. And we have those various places, by the way. Turn with me to John 18:3. Lots of places where the Bible talks about there being armor. John 18:3. You see here it says, so Judas came to the grove, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. I don't know how many, it doesn't say panoplia. They had weapons. The Greek word is hoplo. That is, they had weapons. All through the Bible, people wore weapons of one sort or another. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 4. The weapons, we read this earlier. This isn't panoplia, by the way. It's simply weapons. With which we fight are not the weapons of the world. Okay? Your own creativity is not how you defeat Satan, by the way. Your own creativity doesn't count. The Word of God counts. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. You know, it's kind of interesting. Back in the Garden of Eden, Eve never quoted a scripture to Satan that she got really right. And like we said last time, she had one verse to memorize and she got it wrong. And Christ there quoted some verses that were right on target, and Satan laughed. He didn't win the battle. And we have to be really ready, because the weapons we have divine power to demolish strongholds. I'm sure one of our favorite stories when it comes to armor is 1 Samuel 17. Everybody likes this story, right?
Yep.
1 Samuel 17. Now, these days, I think the Lakers would like to have this guy without his weapons. Can you imagine what an agile 9-foot guy would do for you in the center? The only problem he would have is bumping his head on the rim.
Mm-hmm.
But this is the whole story of David and Goliath. Now, I've always found this a very strange story. The whole 17th chapter were, by the way. Now the Philistines gathered their forces for war. By the way, what's the modern word for Philistine?
Palestine.
Yeah, Palestinian. Okay, everybody understand that? The Philistines are the Palestinians. And in fact, there's a Christian Palestinian who's a Baptist preacher and is in Alabama and has had several debates with the Muslims. He was born in Nazareth and all this, and East Shiloh. And we get his stuff from time to time. And he gets right up and says, I'm a Philistine. You know, well, that's what he is. See, that's the part of the world he came from. So they assembled at this place in Judah. They pitched camp and all this kind of stuff. Here's the thing that amazes me. A champion named Goliath, who was from Gath. If you look up Gath, and we won't go into this a lot, but there were a bunch of giants there. In fact, when David backslid, he even wanted Goliath's sword for some reason. I don't know why. It didn't do Goliath any good. But you can read that story. David got very, very sad and very down in the dumps. Now, he was tall. Now, here you get to trouble. How tall was he? 9 foot is what this translation gives. But when you look at it, he was so many cubits and a half tall. And it depends on how much a cubit is. Now, some people say it was 6 cubits and a span. Just how tall is that? Well, it depends on how tall a cubit is. Some people say it's 18 inches. Some people think maybe it's taller. In fact, there's some evidence that it was really from your nose to the tip of your finger. And so different people had different cubits. Okay? And it was, that's what he had. And some people think that the divine cubit at one point was close to 25 inches. So you range all the way from about 18 inches to 25 inches, so 9 foot is kind of at the low end. And frankly, the high end could be a lot taller. Now, let's make a comment here. It tells us here, he had a bronze helmet on his head, he wore a coat of scale armor of bronze weighing 5,000 shekels, and somewhere it will tell us how much that is. That is about 125 pounds. That's what his... On his legs he wore bronze greaves and bronze javelin was slung on his back. His spear shaft looked like a weaver's rod. That's this stick around, by the way. This is not like the javelin throw in the Olympics. This is the business. And its iron point weighed 600 shekels. That's about 15 pounds. That makes it roughly the weight of a shot put. So you get, because that's a 16 pounder, as I recall. So you've got a guy carrying around an immense amount of stuff. His shield bearer went ahead of him. So he had to have a guy all by himself carry the shield. And that guy couldn't be very lightweight. He stood and shouted to the ranks, Why do you come out and line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine? And are you not the servants of Saul? Choose a man and have him come down to me. If he's able to fight and kill me, we will become your subjects. Now what's interesting about this is he had that whole army frightened. That whole army was frightened. Now what would we do today? We'd storm the guy, wouldn't we?
Sure.
But they were afraid to do that apparently. They weren't stupid. You think about it, one giant frightened a whole army, and this wasn't even a basketball game. Right? So it's a pretty amazing story when you think about it. Now, you've got to get this picture of this guy. He's scratching his head on the roof, on the ceiling.
His shoulders are at the ceiling, probably.
Yeah. Which means he's damaged your roof already.
Yeah.
As he carries his head through it, okay? And he's laying down with at least 125 pounds of the main part of the armor. He's got this shaft that's got a 15-pound end on it, and it's got wood around it like this. And this is the guy that frightens the whole army of Israel. This is a good picture of Satan in the church. People are scared of Satan rather than faithful to the Lord. And we go on with the story, and we'll just have to do something with this story. I think it's a good picture of the battle we're in. It says, we have that, verse 12, now David was a son of Ephratite whose name Jesse was from Bethlehem. In Judah, Jesse had 8 sons, and in Saul's time he was old and well advanced in years. Jesse's 3 oldest sons had followed Saul to the war, so they were there in the battlefront. They were there being afraid of Goliath. The firstborn was Eliab, the second Abinadab, and the third Shammah. David was the youngest of his sons. I don't think it tells us about his daughters. The 3 oldest followed Saul, but David went back and forth from Saul to tend his father's sheep at Bethlehem. So he'd go and come back, go and come back. For 40 days, the Philistine came forward every morning and evening and took his stand. I'm just telling you, folks, a good bow and arrow might have been something to try, but everybody's too afraid to try it. They didn't try a single thing. Now, Jesse said, and by the way, this also means he was agile. Anybody this kind of height today would be so clumsy you wouldn't even be afraid of him. But this guy was not clumsy. We saw a very tall person once. He was a person, what was it? He was connected somehow with Wilson Meats. He was like 7'7", 8", whatever, way up there. And he just kind of, he couldn't walk as fast as I can walk in my bad days. Because he was bad, that's all. You wouldn't be afraid of him at all. He'd take one good kick to the shins and he's gone. But that wasn't true of this guy. This guy was huge. Jesse said to his son David, take the ephah of roasted grain and these 10 loaves of bread for your brothers and hurry to their camp. Take along these 10 cheeses to the commander of their unit. See how your brothers are doing and bring back some assurance from them. He wanted to know how it goes. Remember, they didn't have telephones. There was Saul and all the men of Israel in the valley of Elah fighting against the Philistines. Early in the morning, David left the flock with a shepherd, loaded up and set out as Jesse had directed. He reached the camp as the army was out to his battle position, shouting the war cry. Israel and the Philistines were drawing up their lines, facing each other. David left his things with the keeper of supplies, so they had supply rooms, sounds like a modern army, doesn't it? Ran to the battle lines and greeted his brothers. As he was talking with them, Goliath, the Philistine champion from Gath, stepped out along these lines and shouted his usual defiance. This is kind of a morning thing, and he probably had that bellowing voice that some very big people have. And David heard it. When the Israelites saw the man, they all ran from him in great fear. I mean, you and I would say, well, why didn't they gang up on him? And that didn't do that. Now, the Israelites had been saying, do you see how this man keeps coming out? He comes out to defy Israel. This, by the way, this guy is a person. And how he taunts believers. The king will give great wealth to the man who kills him. He will also give him his daughter in marriage. I wonder how what she had to say about that. I don't think very much in those days. And will exempt his father's family from taxes in Israel. Now that I'd like, right? I'd just like to see Hillary say that if you do this and this, you won't ever pay taxes again. I know she doesn't. David asked the men standing near him, what will be done for the man who killed this Philistine and removes this disgrace from Israel? Does this kind of sound interesting to me? Who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He started out in the right place, didn't he? He didn't start out saying, look at that guy. We can't handle him. He said, what right does he have to defy the armies of the living God? That's the right attitude, and the only right attitude, and one that apparently none of them in Saul's camp had even asked. You think about that. Whole army out there fighting, and none of them thought about God. I don't mean they didn't say their evening prayers or whatever, and abstain from pork and all the other goodies they couldn't eat. They did all that, but they never thought about the fact this man is defying God. That's a good tone to think about when you read Ephesians 6. They repeated to him what they had been saying and told him, this is what will be done for that man who killed him. But Eliab, David's oldest brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, why did you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? You left your post. He brought food to them. I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle. We just turn on Fox TV, right? Now what have I done? Said David. Can I even speak? He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered him as before. What David said was overheard and reported to Saul, and Saul sent for him. This is the first soldier he had with guts, we'd say, right? David said to Saul, let no one lose heart on account of this Philistine. Your servant will go and fight him. Saul replied, if you are not able to go against this Philistine and fight him, you're only a boy. He has been a fighting man from his youth. David said to Saul, your servant has been keeping his father's sheep when a lion or bear, think about this little bit of guts. When a lion or a bear came and carried off a sheep from the flock, I went after it, struck it. Would you have the nerve to hit a lion? I wouldn't. I'd run the other way and hope there's a bus nearby. And rescued the sheep from its mouth. When it turned on me, I seized it by its hair, struck it, and killed it. I can't even imagine this kind of courage. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear. This uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he has defied the armies of the living God. The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. Saul said to David, go on, you idiot. I'm sure that's the attitude. He wouldn't say it. And he said, and the Lord be with you. Then Saul dressed David in his own tunic. He put a coat of armor on him and a bronze helmet on his head. Now you got to get the picture. He's about 10's age. And he's sitting there and somebody suddenly puts a 50-pound armor on him, not 125 like Goliath. And he's never worn this stuff in his life. He hasn't trained for 13 weeks to do it like they do it in boot camp. He knows nothing about it. He put a corner on him and a bronze helmet on his head. David fastened on the sword over his tunic and tried walking around because he was not used to them. That's right. You just think about wearing all that stuff. I cannot go in these, he said to Saul. I'm not used to them. This is worse than anything. Then he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling, and by the way, this is not a rubber sling like we're used to. It's one where you whipped it around and released one end, and it would hit the target. Okay? So it had a great deal of power if you were good at swinging. It didn't depend on some rubbery thing, which they didn't have then, as far as we know. So he took his staff in his hand, chose 5 smooth stones from the stream, put them in the pouch of his shepherd's bag, and with his sling in his hand approached the Philistine. Now you gotta get this picture. Jewish people usually aren't that tall. They're up against a giant that's 9, 10, 12 feet tall, depending on how you take a cubit. And here's a guy walking out there that's probably all at 5'3". Remember, Abraham Lincoln at 6'3", 6'4", was huge in the eyes of most people in that day because they weren't as tall as today. So he's out there in that kind of garb, and even today, the average man is 5'6" in this country, 20 to 30. So, meanwhile, the Philistine with his shield bearer in front of him kept coming closer to David. He looked David over and saw that he was only a boy, ruddy and handsome. I don't know whether you like this, guys, but it's kind of a hint that when you get older, you get ugly as a man. He was young enough to still be handsome. That's what it says. I'm just reading it from what it says. And he despised him. I'm sure he did. If you're the champion of Philistines and this kid comes at you, you say, this guy's a nut. I'm going to stomp on him. And he said to David, am I a dog that you come at me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. I'm glad they didn't give us what he said, or Hollywood would be quoting it all the time. Come here, he said, and I give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. That's quite a boast. David said to the Philistine, you come against me with sword and spear and javelin. I come to you in the name of Jehovah Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel. I love that, don't you? Yep. I'm going a little overtime, but I really love this passage. You know, the Jews today are afraid to say the word Jehovah or Yahweh. Maybe it's because they don't know him. But David knew him. He says, I come against you in the name of the Lord God, the God of the armies. And the Lord God is Yahweh Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, Jehovah or Yahweh will hand you over to me. And I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcass of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth. Now this guy does this, and David does even one better. When the game gets through, your whole army's going to be fed to the birds. And know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves or Jehovah saves, for the battle is Jehovah or Yahweh's, and he will give all of you into our hands. Now folks, that's faith. I can't imagine doing that. David was also the prophet. God had told him in his heart it was going to happen. And he announced it like the king he later became. As the Philistine moved closer to attack him, David ran quickly toward the battle line to meet him. Reaching into his bag, he took out a stone. He slung it and struck the Philistine on the forehead, probably the only place of him that wasn't covered with metal. Right here. The stone sank into his forehead and he fell face down on the ground. So David triumphed over the Philistine with a sling and a stone. Without a sword in his hand, he struck down the Philistine and killed him. So David ran and stood over him. He took hold of the Philistine's sword and drew it back from the scabbard. After that, he killed him. After he killed him, he cut off his head with the sword. They did that kind of stuff back then. The head became a trophy. It's kind of a bloody trophy, but that's what they did. When the Philistines saw that their hero was dead, they turned and ran. Now that even is crazy too. Their army was probably as big as Israel's army. And they run because their champion got killed. Maybe they're afraid a few other people out there have slingshots. Then the men of Israel and Judah surged forward with a shout and pursued the Philistines to the entrance of Gath, to the gates of Ekron. Their dead were strewn along the Sharon road to Gath and Ekron when the Israelites returned from chasing the Philistines. They plundered their camp. And they did that back then too, by the way. David took the Philistine's head and brought it to Jerusalem, and he put the Philistine's weapons in his own tent. As Saul watched David go out to meet the Philistine, he said to Abner, commander of the army, Abner, whose son is that young man? And Abner replied, as surely as you live, O king, I don't know. The king said, find out whose son this young man is. As soon as David returned from killing the Philistine, Abner took him, brought him before Saul. David was still holding the bloody Philistine's head. And I added the word bloody because you got to remember what it looked like. We just don't walk around carrying heads off of bodies very often. I want you to realize what it looks like. And then, of course, he tells him who he is. Doesn't that make you think when you look at 2 Corinthians 10, the weapons of our warfare are not men's weapons? Nobody could imagine this thing happening, but it did. And it did because somebody had faith in God and understood the armor of God. That's what they did. They understood the armor of God, and that's what happened that day. And that's the kind of thing that has to happen between us and Satan in that day that we rise up and he's kicked out of heaven under us. And that's why we want to talk a little bit about what our weapons are. We've got to learn how to use the slingshot, not the sword. The sword is mentioned here, I don't mean that. But not the kind of the weapons of man's warfare, but the weapons of God's warfare. We've got to learn to use the word. Unfortunately, we haven't used the word very well. But that's what we've got to learn, right? But our time is up, so we'll stop there. But my, what a story when you think about it. We have a time coming. Satan hasn't had very many defeats yet. And God chooses to let us be the first ones to defeat him. At which time he is no longer ever like the throne room of God. It's amazing. And we'll sort of plant our flag there, right?
That's right.
Or the Lord's flag. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for all that you tell us about the things that we will be doing someday. But more than that, Lord, we ask that you'll help us learn how to use these weapons that we might truly do that which you said and that we might distinguish ourselves in battle. These things we pray in Christ's name. Amen.